Being unfaithful breaks relationships. It damages families and it breaks hearts. One of the worst things you can do is be unfaithful to someone. Whether that's something fairly trivial, like eating the last piece of chocolate that someone had been saving, or far worse breaches of trust and unfaithful acts like adultery, domestic violence on a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter. Today we are talking about unfaithfulness. We are talking about not being faithful to God. We are talking about not being faithful to those we lead, not being faithful to spouses, particularly that which leads to domestic abuse and divorce. This is not a light topic. It may be difficult for some of us. It may be particularly close for some of us here. But it's something that we as the church need to be talking about and something that Malachi raises. First, we're going to see how the priests and the people were being unfaithful to God. And then we're going to have a look at that more difficult topic of breakdowns in marriage and how we should respond. So please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, be with us today as we speak about a difficult topic, which may be particularly painful for some of us. Teach us and guide us, and give me your words to speak and gentleness to do so, Lord. Amen. So please have your Bibles open at Malachi chapter 2 with me. We're going to start in verse 1. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. The priests have not listened to God. They are the ones who are supposed to be listening the most. They're the priests. And they haven't been honouring God's name, as we saw last week. And so, God is going to bring a curse upon them. And it's specifically going to be on their blessing. Have a look at verse 3. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. There's a little bit of toilet humor here. God says that at that moment where they're at their biggest festival, where all eyes are on them as they're sacrificing animals, God is going to make the offal, or more literally, the dung of the animals, come out and fall on their faces. And it's doubly ironic because the offal comes from the inappropriate animals that they've been sacrificing, that we've seen over the last couple of weeks. And because of the offal of the animals falling on the priests, they're going to be considered unclean. So they're not going to be qualified to do their job. God is going to take the qualification away from these unclean priests. They're going to be expelled from the camp, just like the offal is. But God doesn't want to be cursing people. He wants to give them his blessing. And so God reminds the priests of his covenant, of his relationship with Levi. Levi was the ancestor of the tribe who looked after the temple. They were the ones who specifically were set apart to take care of the temple, and Levi was their ancestor. And God talks about it in verse 5. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Levi was everything that these priests weren't. He revered God, he honored God's name, he stood in awe of his name. He was faithful to God. Verse 6 describes Levi a bit more. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. This guy, Levi, is a wonderful example of what it means to model Christ. At this point, model God. And to be a teacher of God's people. God in particular has in mind here the second part of the priest's job. The first part is to offer sacrifices. The second part is to teach the people. And God says that Levi, he walked the walk and he talked the talk. And what's the outcome? He turned many away from sin. How amazing is that? That because this man was consistent, he preached the good news from God and his life matched up with it, people saw that and they were saved from sin. Compare that with the priests, verse 8. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. The priests were not faithful because of their lack of teaching. Their actions have been deplorable. Not only have they caused people to stop following God, they've caused them to stumble. They're off following other gods. And I can't help but think of Jesus' words to us from Matthew 18. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Far better that God expels these priests than actually continues to let them cause little ones to stumble. And of course, Jesus is our great high priest. He is unstained by sin. He is unstained by offal. He can bring himself as a pure sacrifice. He can get rid of the curse that was put on us from Adam and Eve. And he can bring the blessing of eternal life. When we read Malachi and we see these terrible priests, these terrible leaders of the people, and the deplorable situation they get the people in, it just should make us yearn for Jesus. Yearn for a good leader to follow. Good, godly leaders bring great blessing to people, but bad leaders cause chaos. What area of your life are you a leader in? Are you a leader in your sports team? Are you a leader amongst your friends? Are you a leader of your children? Are you a leader of other people, friends, family? Are you a model for anyone? Jesus is the fulfillment of the priest of Malachi's day, but that doesn't mean we don't have a role to play. If you're a parent, that means you are the role model for your kids. Your kids will usually genetically look like you, but hopefully they will be modeling themselves on you. Maybe that's scary for some of you kids, looking at your parents. Grandparents, are you modeling what it means to be parents for them as they lead their kids? If you're a single person, are you modeling what it means to faithfully follow the Lord to your friends and to your family? It was the job of the priests to do this, to model and to teach. Now, it might not be our job. It might not be something we get paid to do for 40 hours a week. But it is what God has called us to do. It's the priesthood of all believers. And it's that great commission from Matthew 28, where we want to see all people become disciples of Jesus Christ. So who are you leading? Let me ask this in a slightly more crude way. Who do you have influence over? Who can you be a model to? Over the last 2 months, roughly, we've had ESL ministry going on. And it's been wonderful. I've made a whole bunch of new friends. And there's this very strange thing that happens. People literally are modeling the way they speak on my mouth. It is very strange. Myself and other leaders here, I spent about 20 minutes on Thursday night teaching a guy how to make a particular sound. It was the TH sound, because you don't really find that a lot in Chinese, from what I'm led to believe. And so I spent time, look at my mouth, do this, model yourself on me. And it's always a little bit strange, but he got there. But I have a choice. I want him to model what he does in this lesson on me, but do I also want him to follow me as I follow Christ? And that's one of the reasons why we spend time doing English, but we also spend time looking at Jesus. I want these people, I want all of us to know and to love Jesus. How can we be a model of Christ? Is it something simple like pulling out the Bible at dinner when people are unwilling to run away because there's hot food in front of them? Is it encouraging your kids? Is it encouraging your friends to read the Bible? Is it just asking, what's God been talking to you about recently? What have you read in your Bible? Is it, if you are a couple, inviting a single person in? Is it asking to go and be a part of a family so you can be another model for this family's kids? There is many options available for us as models. The priests were not faithful with the people that God had put under them. Who has God put in your life? Maybe you are the only Christian in this person's life. I kind of wasn't so sure when I said that at 8 o'clock because a lot of those people come from a different culture, but that is so much more true for us that we might be friends with people and they just don't know any other Christians. Don't be a model like the priests who caused people to stumble. Be like Levi who turned some away from sin, and do it like Jesus who loves us more than we could ever know. Be a good model of following Christ through faithfulness in our relationships. The conversation of faithfulness moves from relationships with God and relationships with people and being a model to more intimate relationships. Have a look with me at verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary that the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Judah has been faithless. This unfaithfulness looks like the men marrying the daughters of foreign gods. Now, there's nothing wrong with marrying foreign women. I myself, my family comes from England and Alyssa's family comes from Scotland. I've married a foreign woman. But there's nothing wrong with marrying foreign women. In the Bible, there's a long history of people like Ruth or even the Samaritan woman. God loves people from other countries. But the problem here is not foreign women, it's the description of the women as daughters of foreign gods. It's that they worship other gods. They're like Solomon's wives that turned his heart away from following the Lord. And there's a history here. If you marry someone who is following a different way of life, someone who is following a different god, someone who doesn't follow the God of the Bible, it's going to be difficult. Your faith is going to be under pressure. And in Judah's case, they stumbled, they turned away from God, and they profaned his temple. And so Malachi has strong words. He calls a curse on them. May the Lord cut them off who marry a woman who worships a foreign god. And then because they've been worshiping foreign gods, God speaks to them. God is not going to hear them. And so they're crying out. They're crying out to God. They're crying crocodile tears. Do you know this expression, crocodile tears? Anybody? Crocodile tears? What does crocodile tears mean? Give me a good definition. Fake tears?
Putting on, okay.
It's like puppy dog eye tears kind of thing. Like, okay. So Israel have gotten themselves in a bit of trouble and they're having a bit of a whinge about it. Verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offering or accepts them. Why? Verse 14, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. God's not accepting their offerings. He's not listening to their fake, pathetic tears. Why? Because of their marriages. They divorced their wives to marry foreign daughters, foreign goddaughter, whatever that sentence was. They were faithless to the wives of their youth. Our God is a God who loves relationships. He loves friendships. He loves family bonds. He loves marriage. And he cares about marriage so much because it represents something about himself. The Trinity in unity together. That's what marriage is supposed to look like. Two becoming one, joined by the Holy Spirit, working together. It is an ideal picture of what marriage should look like and what we should hope that all marriages look like. And so from verse 15, guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. God calls us, guard our relationships. Guard our marriages so that we are not faithless. And then we come to verse 16, a difficult verse. It appears that God uses some very strong language. I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. Now, it's not too often that we speak about the original languages of the Bible here at St. Aidan's. But sometimes we need to talk about it, and today is one of those days. Because my fear is that this verse could be very easily taken out of context. I don't think it's that far of a stretch to think that someone could say to their spouse, I read in Malachi 2:16 that God says, I hate divorce. And so you can't leave me. You have to stay in this abusive relationship because you can't divorce me. Because if you divorce me, God will hate you like he hates divorce. I really fear that. Now, the Bible, we can have utter confidence in what the Bible says. We can trust that this is God's word. Bible translations aren't static, however. We don't get a translation and say, that's the job done, it's perfect. People keep working and researching the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic to best understand how to translate the Bible. So in the original, it doesn't specifically say God hates divorce. It says he hates or he who hates. And so there's a bit of a discussion. Who is that he referring to? Is that he God? Or is that he the husband who is divorcing his wife? And so in the NIV 1984 that we've got on the screen, they went with a very strong reading. God hates divorce. The NIV was updated in 2011, and they've changed it. They've actually got a footnote to the old reading, but they've got this in 2:16. The man who hates and divorces, says the Lord Almighty, does violence to the one he should protect. These are very different readings. Now, we should continue to have faith that what we are reading is God's word, but we must be aware that we have translations and people work really hard so we can have great translations. And I know something that can happen in a lot of Bible studies is that people just compare translations and argue about them. It's not always the most helpful thing, but this is one we need to be aware of. This is a very different reading. And what it does, it expresses God's heart at the pain of unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of Israel to their wives. I think it's a more helpful translation, even if the original does say God hates divorce, because I spoke about this back at the very first week. When God speaks about hate in this context, it's not the kind of emotional hate that we have. So if I was to say, Alex, I hate you, he would just start crying. He's not nodding his head, okay. But when God says in this context, I hate, it means it's not of me. So back in chapter 1, God says, Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. God is saying, I chose Jacob, but Esau I didn't choose. And so here, even if it does say God hates divorce, divorce is not of me. Divorce is not what God is about. Divorce is foreign to God. God is not a God who is one who separates. He is one who reconciles and brings together. But God's heart is for relationships, marriage relationships, close friendships, close families. But this verse also mentions the faithlessness of violence in marriage. Instead of protecting his wife, the husband has done violence to her. God wants us to be on guard so that we are faithful in our relationships and so that we don't commit violence and abuse on each other. But how do we respond when we hear about domestic violence in marriages in our church. Unfortunately, it seems that we are mostly ignorant and we don't talk about it. Did anybody see the 7:30 report this week with an article by Julia Baird on domestic violence? Anybody see that? Yeah, okay, a couple of people. It particularly looked at domestic abuse in the church and how people can seem to use the Bible to abuse their spouses. In the 7:30 report, it spoke about a couple. I'm going to give you two horror stories that this report mentioned. The report spoke about a couple who lived on the northern beaches. The man said to his wife, "The problem is you won't obey me. The Bible says you must obey me and you refuse," he yelled at his wife. "You are a failure as a wife, as a Christian, and as a mother." This man appealed to Scripture to control and abuse his wife. Another story. A 25-year-old woman from Western Sydney was told by her church that she should return to her husband. And the following day, her husband stabbed her to death. These are horrendous stories. These are stories not that far from us, and these are people that are not that different to us. Unfortunately, it seems that a little bit of Bible read out of context can be taken to justify abuse. Some men and women will be drawn to misinterpretations of the Bible so they can make their abhorrent acts legitimate. The Bible does encourage wives to submit to their husbands. But what a lot of people seem to forget is the rest of the sentence. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Sacrificially, put your wife before yourself. And in Colossians, Paul forbids husbands from being harsh to their wives. The Bible and the God of the Bible does not permit, he does not allow, and he does not condone abuse in any marriage, from the husband or from the wife, whether it's financial abuse, physical, spiritual, or emotional abuse, or verbal abuse, whatever it is. There is no place for it in marriage. If you've seen or read the report from the 7:30 report from Julia Baird on the ABC, it seems that they've proved that the Bible encourages abuse. The research has been misinterpreted a little bit. One study in the States showed two things, but the ABC only reported on one of those. The first thing was that people who irregularly, people who sometimes attend a church like ours, evangelical churches, are the most likely to commit domestic abuse. And so this is what the ABC report focused on. And it could be that there are those who are willing to abuse their spouse and they're drawn to the church. The flip side of this, of course, that the ABC didn't mention is that the people who are the least likely to commit domestic violence is those who are regularly at evangelical churches. So the study found two things. This one study found two things. People who sometimes attend churches like ours are the most likely, but also that people who regularly attend are the least likely to abuse their spouses. And how can we not be the least likely? If we read the Bible, if we read about the God who loves us so much that he would give his son, the son Jesus who would willingly die for us, his bride, how can we not be the least likely to abuse our spouses? But even though this report didn't show the full truth, we still can't dismiss it. Statistically, one in four women are victims of domestic abuse in their lives. Men are victims too, just less commonly. And so, church, there's four things we need to be aware of. Firstly, we can't just assume that it doesn't happen here at St. Aidan's. Too long has it been a taboo topic, something that we rarely speak about. We need to be on the front foot when it comes to this topic. We need to be willing to be people who speak about it, We need to be supportive and we need to be aware of it. When we hear about abuse, we need to honor and love and respect the victim, even if it's difficult to believe. If someone comes to you and says, that elder, that person who's been at church for 40 years, that person that's on parish council, that person that's on staff has abused me, we need to listen and to believe them. We need to be aware of being groomed by abusers. What some abusers can do is put on a bit of a show on a Sunday, for example. They can make themselves look particularly great to people at church, and so that if there is a report of abuse, it's less likely to be believed. So we need to be aware of being put on one side of someone's marriage. And look, we might just be afraid of talking about domestic violence. It opens a whole can of worms that we are just not prepared to speak about. There is no time for denying that it doesn't happen. There is no time for disagreeing. There's no time for downplaying the severity. There can't be any finger pointing. There's no point in being defensive so we can make ourselves feel better. For us here who follow the Lord, we need to follow Jesus to represent him better to people who are in need. None of us want to see marriages end in divorce. None of us want to see people abused in their marriages. I'm doing a wedding in October, and I've just started doing marriage prep with a couple. They both come from families that have been broken by divorce. And I need to tell them that statistically means they are more likely to end up in divorce themselves. And that's a horrendous stat. But I'm going to tell them this so that it's not true for them, so that they're aware of the potential for conflict in their marriage. Church, we have an opportunity. We can be just like those people in Malachi's day. We can be like Levi to model what it means to follow our God with our words, with our actions. We have an opportunity to love, to show gentleness to the downtrodden, to those who are broken. We can be a people who offer safety and security to those who are trapped in abusive relationships. We need to be modeling leadership better to young men and young women so they don't abuse and they don't end up in abusive relationships. We should not assume that just because we see a couple here who are married at church on a Sunday, we should not just assume that everything is fine. We are all still sinners, but we have a gracious God who loves us, who wants to bring reconciliation between himself and us, between us and others. I'm about to close in prayer in a minute. I'm going to pray a fairly lengthy prayer, and then after we sing our final song, I'm going to be sitting down the front at the end of church. I'm just going to be praying for those who are being abused right now, who are stuck in abusive relationships. If you want to come and pray with me, if you want to come and share anything with me, please do that. I'll be sitting down the front for a little while just praying. So please, let's pray together. Almighty God and everlasting Lord, you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We pray this week for those who have been abused within our churches and the wider communities across our nation. Have compassion upon all who have suffered the injustice, humiliation and pain of abuse, sexual, physical, emotional, spiritual, and all other forms of sinful conduct. In the midst of their distressing circumstances, give them courage to speak. May your perfect love drive out fear and anxiety. In your mercy, create opportunities for these men, women, and children to share their pain, reveal their struggles, and expose the hurtful actions of others. Give grace, sensitivity, and wisdom to all who will minister to the victims and survivors of abuse. Strengthen those who have been abused and their carers with the certainty of your love for them. In all things, we ask that your name be glorified and that we, your people, do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly before you. We humbly plead these things in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died and rose and now sits at your right hand in glory. Amen.